So we just got a nice dramatic reenactment of the passage, and now we'll read the passage. And the passage today is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and that, of course, is the last Gospel in the New Testament, the beginning of the New Testament. And so I'll be reading John 12, verses 12 to 19, and the subtitle of that is The Triumphal Entry. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him."
Father, thank you. Thank you for this time of worship, a time to sing praise to you, to marvel at who you are, to celebrate Jesus as our King, to be able to celebrate with the children what it might have, a little glimpse of what it might have been, that first Palm Sunday. Lord, we've confessed our sins. We've heard your words of assurance, and we've committed ourselves to you. And now we listen to your word. Lord, I pray that this time of worship will shape us and form us more and more into the people you're calling us to be. Lord, I pray that the words which will be spoken next, Lord, may they be your words and not mine. Pray this in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. We're entering into Holy Week. And having lived in Montreal for 12 years, Holy Week is huge. It is this time when we begin this journey with Jesus to the cross and the grave and the resurrection. It's a time where we get some amazing teaching from Jesus, and we get these images of who Jesus is, and we hear one of the hardest stories in Scripture, all found within this period of 7 days. It all begins with the celebration of Jesus as Israel's true king. Not Herod up on that throne that's appointed by Caesar, but Israel's true king from the line of David. And it's the week of Passover, and the day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem is the day the Passover lamb is set aside until it's sacrificed on the Thursday for the Passover meal. It's only a few days after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And there are so many elements. These things are all coming together that it's going to shape how this week is going to play out. Now, Jesus has arrived on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is on top of a mountain. And just before you get into the city proper, there's a rise that you go over, and then you dip down a little bit to enter into Jerusalem. So Jesus has now come up on this rise, and he's overlooking Jerusalem. And all these pilgrims are coming from all over Israel, because this is one of those pilgrim festivals, three of them, where all of Israel is supposed to show up every festival to thank God for who he is, to offer sacrifices, and just to be with each other as God's people. But the reality is, because they were coming from Galilee way to the north, and some people were coming from all over the empire, many people only made it every few years. But even so, the city is crowded. It is packed. I can only imagine the scene. Now, as someone recognizes Jesus coming up, and he comes up over this rise, and somebody says, hey, that's Jesus. Did you see what he did a couple days ago? Do you know who this is? Have you ever got to listen and sit at his feet as he talked? This guy's, he's done healing. He's raised people from the dead. We got to go to him. And there's this rush, and there's just this energy, and there's this excitement, and people start waving palm branches. There's not a whole lot of doubt about what's going on in their minds as they greet Jesus, lining the road, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And they're just echoing Psalm 118. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. And the psalm goes on with bows in hand, joined in a festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Now, Hosanna means save us. And the palm branches are symbols of victory. We see that in Revelation 7 as well. You know, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one can count. From every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they're wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. This is all going back to Psalm 118. This is now happening on Palm Sunday. And this is going to happen when we're in heaven and Jesus comes. I'm just imagining Jesus' return. And we always got Jesus coming back on a cloud. And it's all angels singing and everything else. And I'm thinking, they're not going to be having horns. They're going to be having palm branches in their hands. And they're going to be handing out palm branches to all us as well as we welcome our King, our victorious King who comes to his people to be with his people to completely defeat once and for all, you know, this Satan and all this sin that's kind of infecting us right now. You know, palm branches were stamped on Jewish coins at that time. And they became one of the symbols of a free Israel. In both Psalm 118 and Psalm 7, we see that connection to the temple, showing that the King is from God. And as we put it all together, it's easier for us now to see, more so than the people then, how Jesus fulfills all these promises of the coming Messiah, the King of Israel from David's line, a King blessed by God. And the people are putting these things together and recognizing there's something special about Jesus. And they cheer his arrival in Jerusalem. You know, and in their hearts of hearts, they're hoping he's going to claim that throne of David. That he's going to get that Herod off of there. And then he's going to lead them into freedom from Rome as well. So as you're listening to all this, and as you're seeing this, and as the Pharisees and Roman soldiers are there, there's alarm bells going on all over the place for them. For the Pharisees who supported King Herod, who was appointed by Rome, you know, Jesus' claim the king is going to upset this delicate balance between their power and between Pilate, and it could upset that peace that's kind of between them, that kind of keeps the Roman soldiers kind of a little bit under control. You know, it gives the Pharisees what they need to live out their life to please God, but it also kind of protects them from having to kneel the knee to Caesar as well. So there's a certain level of peace and safety that the Pharisees are afraid that's going to be broken. And that's their concern in John 11, right after Jesus' resurrection. If we let him, Jesus, go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. So they're afraid of what might happen. For the Romans, especially the soldiers, when they hear what's going on, their thoughts are, oh, not another Jewish rebel Messiah. Maybe we should just kill him right now. Why give him a chance to just kind of raise everybody's expectations up and then go and rebel against us? And then we got to put them down. And, you know, then we get blamed for being so vicious and everything else. Why can't these people just shut up and just be, you know, servants of Caesar? Don't they realize who they are? They're just miserable people in this small, miserable country. Like, oh, you know, they're so frustrating. But they go, oh, with all these people around here, maybe we got to wait a bit first. But they're just kind of frustrated. And you can see the Pharisees kind of looking at the soldiers going, oh, this ain't going to go any place good. And then Jesus adds to the excitement of the day, adding to the speculation of being Israel's true king by seeking out a young donkey and riding it into Jerusalem, fulfilling another prophet's prediction. Don't be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. It's a take from Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes, you righteous and victorious. Lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Oh, man, all these images of king and freedom and Messiah and ruling and getting thrown the Rome out. And this is all kind of coming together, because who can defeat a king who can raise up all his soldiers from the dead when he needs them back again? So excitement is beginning to reach a fever pitch. What a time for God's king to arrive right at the festival celebrating God's delivering his people out of slavery, to bring them to the promised land, to establish his presence in the world through his people in the temple. Memories of Moses and David and Solomon and the original temple, they only add fuel to this fire that's starting to burn. But the problem is, in the Middle East at that time, warrior kings rode stallions, while kings of peace rode donkeys or mules. And God had even warned Israel's future kings in Deuteronomy to not acquire many horses. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. Israel's kings are supposed to be different from the kings around them. The horses were seen as a military resource, so gathering more and more horses showed they're beginning to think of territorial expansion, revealing a warlike attitude and a dependence on their own strength and on making allies rather than on depending on God. They showed a lack of trust in God. They showed more trust in armies or earthly allies. And reading through Israel's history, we see this played out over and over and over again. Even wise King Solomon himself, you know, was gathering huge numbers of horses and wives and wealth and allies. They're forgetting that God alone is to be Israel's king, and that Jesus comes as a king of peace. You know, all those references to Isaiah, Prince of Peace and Lord of Lords, he's a king of humility who looks to God first and always. And we see this when Satan tries to tempt Jesus with kingship over the whole entire world. And all he's got to do is kneel down before Satan, and he can become king of all the nations of the world without the cross. But Jesus trusts in his Father, turning down Satan's offer, trusting in his Father's plan for him to become the Messiah king. But the crowd's divided. There are those who support Jesus. Some of them saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, while others have heard and believe that story. The other stories of miracles Jesus has performed is going through their heads. And then many believe what Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of heaven and who God's calling them to be as his people. And many of them come from outside Jerusalem, many from the north, from Galilee. But then there are those who are against Jesus. And most of those come from Jerusalem, the center of Judah's religious and political power. And yet none of them really understand who Jesus is as king. So later in the week, Jesus gets arrested for blasphemy. And he's given over to the Romans with the claim that Jesus claims to be king. And Pilate asks him straight out, "Are you king of the Jews?" And now we start getting a glimpse of what Jesus' kingdom is. "My kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." But when Pilate hands Jesus over to his soldiers to crucify him, the soldiers spend a little time is kind of mocking this king of the Jews. They flog him. You don't flog a king. Even a king you capture in battle is treated with respect. They take a crown of thorns. They put it on Jesus. They put him in a purple robe, mocking him. Hail, King of the Jews! Strike him in the face to humiliate him. Pilate places a sign above Jesus on the cross that reads, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, mocking the Jews because nothing good comes out of Nazareth, echoing what Nathanael once said. See, Jesus threatens people as king. Herod, the king when he was born, understood this. That's why he had the boys murdered in Bethlehem after his birth. Pilate knows Jesus has the potential to create untold problems for himself and Rome. The Pharisees know that Jesus has the potential to take away their influence, but also the potential to force Rome to destroy the Jewish people. And yet that's all Jesus ever talked about was the kingdom of heaven, comparing it to the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus speaks it into a climate where the king is the one who gives you your identity. The king demands absolute allegiance. And either you give the king your loyalty and allegiance, or you're considered a traitor or a rebel. The king does not operate under the rules of democracy, where you get to determine how much allegiance you're going to give to the king or the government. But don't fool yourself. It's not a whole lot different today. There are so many political and thought leaders today that demand that same kind of allegiance from you. And it's only getting worse, creating all kinds of polarization among people today. They'll say, hey, either you belong and align yourself fully with me and what I am telling you, or you're out. And people hate being on the out. They, in their own ways, understand the call that Jesus puts on our lives as king. Jesus demands total allegiance from us. And either you accept Jesus as your king and submit completely to him, or you reject him. There's no middle ground. So I want to end with some words from Jonathan Edwards, who describes what kind of a king Jesus is. But as we go through Holy Week, I want you to reflect on how many voices are you listening to that demand your allegiance, that say, follow me because I know the way forward, but that dampen Jesus' voice in your head and in your heart and your ears. Because we are all tempted by voices in our culture, in our country, in our province, to follow them. And he never mentioned Jesus. So Jonathan Edwards, the American theologian and pastor in the 1700s, describes Jesus' kingship this way. Jesus combines infinite majesty and humility, perfect justice and boundless grace, absolute sovereignty and utter submission, all sufficiency and yet utter dependence on God. Jesus is a king like no other king, an all-powerful and yet compassionate king who is willing to sacrifice himself to save his people so they can be part of his forever kingdom. Is Jesus really your king? Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for Palm Sunday and for this reminder of that we belong to a kingdom, not a democracy. and that our King is Jesus, and he demands absolute allegiance and obedience. And Lord, forgive us when we allow all these other voices into our heads and hearts instead that demand allegiance to them. So Lord, help us. Help us to keep our hearts and minds and souls and ears open to the words of King Jesus. And may his words, may his example, may his identity shape who we are in this world so that the world can know that Jesus is King of Kings. Amen.